At the beginning of this year, I introduced the three basic questions of philosophy. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? As I mentioned at that time, one question focuses on the past. Where did I come from? One on the present. Who am I? And one on the future. Where am I going? The answers to these basic questions I suggested can provide a person with a framework for their lives. But I added a fourth question. Why am I here? Is there any purpose to my life? If there is such a purpose, can I know it? How can I know it? And for these past 9 months, we've considered that very question. This morning, we bring this series to a close. We have seen that God has not left us in the dark to wonder and guess about our purpose, why we are here. He has clearly revealed to us His purpose for our lives in the Bible. He has explained who we are, where we've come from, where we are going, and why we are here. Now, most of you that have heard me preach for some time know that my outlines are generally alliterated. All the main words are the same letter. I'm using a little different technique today. We're going to go with an ABC method. Considering living with purpose. I want to show how we can assess our purpose, balance our purpose, and complete God's purpose for our lives. So we begin by assessing our purpose. I like how J.B. Phillips renders Ephesians 5:15. Live life with a due sense of responsibility, not as those who do not know the meaning of life, but as those who do. You know, we might expect people outside of Christ to live life as though there was no purpose, that there was no meaning. Yet many Christians wonder if life has any meaning, if we can know what it is. Whenever I consider the purpose of life, I always remember a sheet of paper that my dad printed out years ago. It had Philippians 3:10 from the Amplified Bible. It reads like this. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even unto death. You see, when Paul became a Christian, that wasn't the end. That was the beginning. His experience with Christ was so tremendous that it totally changed his life. It transformed him. And he discovered that the overriding purpose to life was to know His Creator, His Savior, to gain practical day-by-day acquaintance in such an intimate way that he would become like Christ. He wanted the life of Jesus to be reproduced in his own life. That became his purpose. But that's not the totality of our purpose in life. I would suggest that our purpose is fivefold. And we have actually gone through these five concepts over these last 9 months. You may not have seen it quite broken down that way, but there's five things that are summarized in two passages, those two that I read earlier. One is called the Great Commandment. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of all commandments of the law? What did He say? Love God and love each other. Then at the end of His ministry on earth, just before He went into heaven, He gave what is called the Great Commission. That was the task for His disciples. And what did He say? go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I've commanded you. So we have the great commandment, love God and love others. We have the great commission, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them to obey what I've commanded. So these are our five purposes for life. Love God with all your heart. We were planned for God's pleasure. And so our purpose is to love God through worship. That's what we're doing right here. Did you know that when you come to church on Sunday morning, you are fulfilling one of the purposes you were created for? God created you to worship Him, to love Him. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. We were shaped for serving others. And we do that through ministry. We do that through serving, very practical ways. We did that earlier in our service as well. When we took up an offering for one of our own that is in need, that's a very practical way of serving someone else. We could have taken that money and spent it on ourselves. But by giving to someone else, we are serving them. And that's what ministry is all about. Ministry is meeting the needs of others. Jesus said to make disciples. This shows that we were made for a mission. We are to share God's message with others through evangelism, through telling others, through witnessing of our faith in Christ. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. See, we were formed for God's family. Once we become Christians, we are to fellowship. We become part of a larger group. As I've said on many occasions, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We are to be together, because when Satan can isolate us, that's when he can have his strength against us. When we're together, when we are in fellowship with each other, we are stronger. And then finally, to teach them to do all the things I commanded you, we're created to become like Christ. So our purpose is to grow in maturity through discipleship. So here you have it. Here's a blueprint for what life is to be about: worship, ministry, evangelism, fellowship, discipleship. That is why God created you. That is why you're still here. I know a lot of us would think, God, you'd have done me a big favor if the moment I accepted Christ, you'd have taken me to heaven. Think of all the headaches I would have avoided that I have to put up with here on earth. But God didn't do that. God left you here for a reason. You may wonder why other people have gone on to be with the Lord before you, and you think, they were younger than me, they were stronger than me, they were smarter than me, they were more gifted than me. Why are they gone and I'm still here? God has a purpose for you being here. If anybody were ever to ask me, how do I know if God still has something for me to do on this earth? I have a very simple test. Breathe in, breathe out. Yeah, you're supposed to be here. Because God wouldn't waste His oxygen on somebody that had no purpose. We have, each and every one of us, has a purpose for living. God has built that into us. Now, I realize, as we look at the great commandment, the great commission, that might seem overwhelming. You might say, wow, I can't even remember those five things, let alone do all of them. How am I supposed to keep this all together? I think rather than seeing these as individual mountains that all must be climbed separately, see them rather as interlocking gears that mesh together. So that while we are worshiping, we are also ministering. While we are evangelizing, we are also discipling, and we are having fellowship. These all work together. They're not disjointed, but they fit in together into the life of the Christian and into the life of the church. And I believe the key to all of this is balancing our purpose. We need to maintain a balance. The longer I live, the more I believe that balance is essential, both for doctrinal purity, but also for daily practice. Often when posed with an either-or question, I find the answer is more often yes. Where I first learned that was from my dad. We would go out, maybe someone would invite us to their home after church on Sunday night, and they'd have dessert. And they would say, "Would you like a slice of pie or a piece of cake?" And my dad would say, "Yes." I am finding more and more times as I deal with sticky theological questions, things like, did God predestine us or do we have free will? And the answer is, yes. It's a balance. More often than not, we find both and rather than either or. And there are some things we need to avoid in order to keep our balance. For one thing, we follow the model of Jesus himself. Jesus was a model of balanced priorities. He never got out of whack. He was never imbalanced in his life. And I think we can follow his example. He had a lot on his plate, and yet he was never overwhelmed by his circumstances. He was never out of control of his feelings. He never lost sight of why he was here. First, balancing our purposes means we must avoid extremes. Balance is always preferred to extremes. A scriptural word for this is moderation. And I think that in order to maintain our balance, we need to avoid the extremes in life. And just think about this in a practical sense. We need a balance between work and play, because too much of either is unhealthy and distasteful. We need a balance between time alone and time with others, because too much of either one will take a toll on us. We need a balance between independence and dependence. If you take either one in isolation, they lead to problems. But if you balance them, that's healthy. We need a balance between kindness and firmness, between waiting and praying, between working and obeying, between saving and spending. Oh boy, we got a challenge there. Between wanting too much and expecting too little. You see, in the same way, as individuals, as families, as a church, we must balance our worship with our witness, our evangelism with our edification, our inward fellowship with our outward service. Whenever we go to one extreme, we do so at the expense of the other purposes, and that's how our lives get out of balance. So we need to avoid extremes. Secondly, we need to avoid exclusivism. Some folks emphasize fellowship so much that they forget about their other purposes. Others are so involved with defending the faith that they neglect building fellowship with other believers, and they become exclusive. They think they're the only ones. I'm sure you've all heard the jokes, and you can just fill in the blank, I suppose. Somebody has a tour of heaven, and St. Peter is showing them the various things about heaven, and there's just people all over. But then way off in the corner, there's a little group of people huddled together. And the person says, who's that over there? And Peter says, oh, those are the, yeah, you fill in the blank, you know, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, whatever. But don't tell anybody. They think they're the only ones that are here. Okay? That's what happens when we become exclusive. We think that we're the only ones that are right. And if you don't worship like I do, and if you don't read the same translation of the Bible that I do, if you don't sing the same kind of music that I do, if you don't dress the way I do, then you're just not part of what God's doing. That's exclusivism. And it's wrong. The Bible speaks against that. Now, I'm not saying that we compromise our principles. What I'm saying is we need to accept people as people. And we need to separate sins from the sinner. We are called to hate sin. We are called to love the sinner. Too many churches that I know do really well at the one and really poorly at the other. And we are called to do both. There's a story of a group that they got together, and they were one of these kind of exclusive groups. and they got big cardboard letters out in the front of their building. It spelled out Jesus only. But in a strong storm, the first three letters got blown away, and then it said, us only. And there was probably a lot of truth to that statement. This is for us only. They were exclusive. But that gets us out of balance. Third, balancing our purposes means that we must avoid emotionalism. Now, I'm not saying avoid emotions. Don't get me wrong here. God created us with emotions. Do you know why? Because God has emotions. God is happy. God is sad. God gets angry. God has emotions, and He created us with emotions. The problem is when we allow our emotions to override our intelligence. When we allow our emotions to get the better of us and control us, that becomes the problem. Emotionalism occurs when we go to the extreme of making our feelings the heart and center of life. It results when we build our faith on experience rather than on the reliable rock of God's Word. The life of solid faith starts with a clear understanding of biblical doctrine. And the balance calls for both mind and heart, but in that order. I mean, we can be doctrinally sound and yet cold. And that's not the kind of church God wants us to be. We can be very loving, but not have our facts straight. And that's not good either. We need to balance heart and mind. The emotions with our intellect, the feelings with the facts. That's a good way to keep our balance. And then fourth, balancing our purposes mean we need to avoid exhaustion. There's an old saying that goes around, I'd rather wear out than rust out. I got a problem with that statement. Either way, you're out. Do you really think God wants you to wear yourself to a frazzle? To the point that you mentally, emotionally, and physically just give way? I think that happens when we put too much of the responsibility on ourselves, when we think, if I don't do it, it won't get done. You know what? Let it not get done. It won't be the end of the world. You may find out it really didn't need to be done in the first place. Or you may find out that somebody else steps in and does it, and they do it better. But we sometimes get this idea that, boy, if it's going to get done, I've got to do it. And I know the right way to do it. I know how it should be done. So look out. Get out of my way. I'm going to do it. And we run ourselves to a frazzle. I don't believe that weariness is next to godliness. I don't believe that you measure your faith by the fatigue factor. If you're wore out for God, wow, how spiritual. No. I think we are to avoid exhaustion. You know, that's why God instituted the Sabbath. I know there's a lot of arguing about, well, the Sabbath, it's the law, we're under grace, whatever. It's in the Bible. It's God's Word. And He created the Sabbath because He knew, as humans, unlike God, our physical resources are limited. And we need to take a break. You know, I've heard of people that they're workaholics and proud of it. God's got another word for that. It's sin. It's not right. God doesn't call you to work like some kind of a machine until finally you just give way. We need to balance work with relaxation. We need to step aside sometimes and catch our breath. We need to enjoy life instead of always be working for something more. I mean, I know I've known people that work all their lives to build up for something that they never end up experiencing because they're so busy working all the time. We need to balance our lives. You know, to maintain good physical health, we need regular checkups with a doctor that can assess our vital signs, you know, blood pressure, temperature, weight, nah, we don't need that. But for our spiritual health, we need to regularly check on these areas of purpose. How am I doing in my worship? Have I gotten so busy in life that I'm not going to church? Has something else taken the place of worship? How about fellowship? Do I see my brothers and sisters in Christ any time other than 10 o'clock on Sunday morning? Have I gotten so busy that I don't have time to be with them other than morning worship? I'm not saying that worship's bad, it's just not enough. What about sharing my faith? Am I actively involved in letting other people know about Jesus? Or supporting those who are? Discipleship. Am I still learning? Am I still growing in Christ? And am I helping other people to learn? Serving. What am I doing for other people? And would I do it if nobody knew that I was? We need to check these things and keep our balance. I like how one writer puts it, "Blessed are the balanced, they shall outlast everyone." That's true. But don't be too consumed with analyzing yourself. Satan loves to tie Christians in knots by becoming so introspective. They convince themselves they're unworthy to be loved by God. They're unworthy to be used by Him. Remember the very first line when I started this series 9 months ago. It's not about you. You want to start with what life is all about? That's a good place to start. It's not about you. It's about God and it's about others. And if we keep that at the forefront of our minds, we're going to be healthier physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So finally, I want to consider completing our purpose. Now that we know the purpose that God has for our lives and the need to maintain a healthy balance, how can we put it to use in our daily experience? First, we need to realize that living with purpose is possible. Paul said in a sermon that's recorded in Acts 13, verse 36, he said, "David served God's purpose in his generation." Stop and think about that for a moment. David served God's purpose in his generation. Wouldn't you love to have that etched on your tombstone? Your name served God, realized his purpose or her purpose during his lifetime with his generation. Now we can see why God called David a man after his own heart, because he dedicated his life to fulfilling God's purpose on earth. But there's so much to do, you might think. There's no way I can do it all in my lifetime. And I'm not perfect. I can't do it all. And you're right. And that leads to the second truth we need to understand. Living with purpose is partial. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Dr. Archibald Hart, he's a medical doctor. He's also in the field of psychiatry, but he's a Christian. He writes in his book, Adrenaline and Stress, "God is in the unfinished business." He goes on to explain, "God's plan is never finished. His work is never done." In the great roll call of heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "They all died in faith, not having received the promises." Think about that. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. They all lived by faith. They all received wonderful promises of fulfillment, but they died in faith before they saw those completely fulfilled. They had to take God's promises by faith. And these men of faith, though they trusted God and won His approval, none of them received all that God had promised them. It's not going to happen here on earth. Of course, there's a reason why these people died before they were finished. God is not some kind of a killjoy who would rob us of final victory just for the fun of it. What was the reason? Verse 40 makes it clear. "For God wanted them to wait and to share the even better rewards that were prepared for us." Is it realistic to think that we can learn to accept incompleteness and still be content? I think so. A successful life will always be unfinished. And the more successful it is, the more work will be left undone. That's how life works. It may seem unfair, but the positive side of it all is that God is with us in our incompleteness. He gives us permission to stop trying to accomplish everything in our brief period of existence. It is liberating to realize that we don't have to finish. All we have to be is faithful. And maybe, just maybe, we need to rethink our definitions of what it means to be successful. We tend to measure success by our accomplishments. We sometimes measure success by numbers, by size. Don't measure your success by the results, because too often the results are out of your hands. Think of Jeremiah the prophet. He preached for 40 years. God told him at the beginning of his ministry, if you find one righteous person in Jerusalem, I'll spare the whole city. And at the end of 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. Think of that. 40 years, Jeremiah didn't get one convert. Now, I know a lot of church boards and mission boards would say he was a failure. Come on, not one baptism in 40 years? Ha! Need to send that guy packing. God never called Jeremiah a failure. Jeremiah was a tremendous success because he was faithful. And that's what we are called to be. And once we realize that our part in God's overall purpose is just that, it's a part, we can be relieved of the stress of thinking that we have to do it all. Remember Paul's illustration of the church like the human body? We have hands, we have feet, we have nose, ears, eyes, all different parts. And all the parts are different, and all the parts have different functions, they do different things. But we're all part of the body. And if you lop off one part of your body, if you were to cut off a hand or cut off a foot, how long is that part going to last on its own? Not long at all. And it's the same with us. We're a part of the larger picture. We see where we fit in and allow God to use us there. And then finally, living with purpose is personal. He said, well, wait a minute, I thought you just said we need each other. We do. But the specifics of our purpose is as unique as our character, even as unique as our own DNA. God created every person different, right? We all look different. Aren't you thankful you don't all look like me? We are gifted differently. Everything's about us is different. We have different personalities. We have different emotional makeup. We are unique. God only made one of you. Within these broad purposes that apply to all of us, we find our personal purpose as we discover our spiritual gifts, as we discover our opportunities for service, as we discover our role within the local family. Now, we've gone over this in previous messages, so I won't go into depth about it, but if you would like to talk personally, we'll set aside time to do that. If you want to know, I just don't know where I fit in. Let's talk about that. Let's discover together, because it can be known. But just remember, you're not going to be like anybody else. Don't try to pattern your life after another person. I'm going to do things just like they do. God didn't create them to be, or you to be them. He created you to be you. But we can discover where our place is. But I'd like to leave you with one verse. One verse that has changed my life. And it was probably, 40 years ago when it first occurred to me, when I first really got a hold of that verse and saw it in a light I'd never thought of before. The verse is in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 37 and verse 4. Psalm 37 verse 4 simply says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You heard that verse before? Now, I've heard some preachers take that verse and run with it. I've heard some people especially on television, they'll say, this is God's blank check with your name written on it, and you write in whatever you want, God's got to give it to you. I heard one of these jokers one time say, when you tell God you want a Cadillac, tell him what color you want it to be. That is not what Psalm 37:4 is all about. It's not about gimme, 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 gimme. Instead, I want you to think of it this way. First half of the verse, delight yourself in the Lord. What's that mean? Live in such a way that God is pleased with your life. How do you do that? Love Him, love each other, get involved in the Great Commission. There's your purposes right there, okay? But here's where it gets personal. When we exhibit that dedication to live in a way that pleases Him, He is going to put desires in our heart. Think of it that way. Not that God's going to give you whatever you want. He is going to place desires in your heart. And what are those desires? The very things He wants you to do. So that what God wants you to do with your life, now you want to do them. You see how that works? Pray that God would give you a passion, a burden, a desire to do the very thing He wants you to do. I'll give you an example from my own life. I am sometimes asked, why are you a preacher? How did you know God's call to you was to be a preacher? And you know what my answer is? There isn't anything on earth I would rather be than a preacher. I believe God put that desire in my heart. Now, there was a time when I was young, I was in high school, I had a whole different direction for my life. I wanted to be a writer. I was going to go into the field of journalism. Had it all planned out. Now, I never had some big experience where, you know, a bolt of lightning came down out of the sky and boom! God said, I want you to preach. And the way a lot of people tell it, you know, I don't want to do it. You're going to do it anyway. Okay, I'll be a preacher. And then they live like it, right? How many of you have seen preachers, you know, repent, you know? They look like they've got indigestion or something. I hear missionaries and preachers, oh, the last thing I wanted to do was just be a missionary, but God made me. I'm like, really? What kind of God do you serve? God created me just as I am with the gifts and talents that I have for a purpose that He knew about in advance. God's not winging it, right? God's not playing it by ear and saying, oh, man, what am I going to do with this? I guess I'll put him over here. He had it all planned out. He made me exactly the way I am for a particular purpose, and He made you that way too. Now, He didn't make you the way He made me. He made you the way He made you because He has a plan for you. And it's our job to figure out what that is. But in doing so, realize that God is not going to force you to do something that is the last thing on earth you want to do when you delight yourself in the Lord. When you commit yourself and say, God, whatever your purpose is, I want to do it, He will put that purpose in your heart. And the way you're going to know it is because there isn't anything that excites you more. There isn't anything you want to do more. Sunday morning comes along and you're not going to say, you're going to say, good morning, Lord. You're not going to say, good Lord, it's morning. Oh. That's how you know God's purpose for your life. It's going to be the thing you love to do. God's going to put it there. Now, as we wrap up, several weeks ago, I had one of our church family, they're not here, so I can't embarrass them, came to me and was talking about this series of messages we've been going through. Like I said, it's taken 9 months to get through it. And they said, when you're done with this, are you going to publish it as a book? And I had to chuckle, and I said, well, if I did, I'd end up in court. I'd get sued. What I've done over the last 9 months is preach through a book. Now, the sermons are mine. It was basically, I took the inspiration from this one book and added to it. I changed the order sometimes of the chapters. I combined a few. Because in the original book, there's 40. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. I'll bet some of you have the book at home already. You may not know it. But what we have done for these last 9 months is we've gone through a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. It's written by Rick Warren. I think I might have heard a couple of gasps. That's the reason why I didn't tell you in advance. Because I know there's a lot of people that don't like Rick Warren. There's some things Rick Warren said and done that I don't particularly care for. There's some things I've said and done I don't particularly care for. I think this is one of the best books that's been written in a long, long time. And a lot of those little one-liners that I've used throughout this series, they're his. The very first line of the book, it's not about you. Some of the other ones, he always begins, you know, I just had one and I lost it. But as you go through it, everyone's life is driven by something. It's true. It's all for him. That's the flip side of it's not about you. God wants all of you. It's set in 40 little chapters. He initially intended it to be a 40-day thing where you take one a day. And it just goes over the very basic purposes of life. Again, I'm not trying to promote Rick Warren. I'm just showing you where I got it from. And over in this box, I've got copies of this book. And if you don't have one, I'm going to invite you to pick one up. I don't think it's the kind of book you just read once and, you know, put it on a shelf or send it to Encore. I think it's a book you can get out and maybe every year go over it. Be reminded of what our purposes are. It's thoroughly scriptural, it's thoroughly practical, and it's thoroughly understandable. So as you leave this morning, I invite you, if you don't already have one, I don't have enough for everyone. This isn't Oprah. Sorry. But if you don't have a copy of the book and you would like it, go ahead, take one. I have accumulated these. Tammy and I, when we go to thrift stores, we always look for them, and usually you find them for a dollar or a couple dollars. You know, certainly 25 or whatever. But anyway, those of you that know me know that the last thing I'd ever want to do is plagiarize. I give credit where credit is due. But I purposely withheld the identity of my source because I know that some people, and some people within this church family, I know, have preconceived ideas about the man and about some of what he has done. And I didn't want that to cloud the truth of what was written. So, on your way out, here's the practical, what do I do about this? We'll start by grabbing one of those books if you don't already have it. But I hope that through these 9 months, you come to understand a little bit better who you are, where you've come from, where you're going, and most importantly, why you are here. You're here for a reason. In fact, I would go even beyond that. You're here for a purpose. We all are. Let's find what that purpose is. And together, let's live for the glory of God.